The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org. The sermon text for today comes from James 4, verses 13 through 17, and 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. 1 John 2:15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. May God bless the reading of his word. The book of James has that quality that so much of wisdom literature has, where we circle around a topic over and over again, coming first from this angle and then from another angle, continually finding new ways to get at the issue. And here we see James getting at the issue of our hearts. He's putting his finger on something that's very subtle, something that seems very normal and natural to us, but something that is, in the end, fatal. He's putting his finger on the issue of pride. And this week we're also drawing on 1 John chapter 2. The parallels may perhaps be obvious. Indeed, both James and John even use the same word to identify this problem, this boastful and arrogant attitude. And I think it's helpful for us to circle around and look at it again as the circumstances we find ourselves in, whether your concern is primarily for the virus and the pandemic, or your concern is primarily for the economic and human consequences of the shutdowns around it, or whether both of those things, as well as everything else that goes on in life anyway, is overwhelming you. Our hearts are being put to the test in the midst of this. And so it's helpful to come back again and take another angle at what's going on in our hearts. Whether you believe in God right now or not, our hearts are responding, and we need to learn how to respond properly. Last week, we looked at the various ways that our hearts respond to the frustrations of life, followed by that wonderful concept in Scripture where we admit the futility of everything, but then, in view of God, we say, unless. Unless God is not like us, and he's gracious. This week, we'll be looking at what you might call the issue of worldliness. What happens when our perspective is limited merely to the horizon of human existence? And I would argue, normally our perspective actually narrows far more than that. So we're going to look at the denial of worldliness, meaning the denial that comes from worldliness. We're going to look at the desire of worldliness, the desire that drives us to having a worldly and narrow perspective. And then we're going to look at the delight of eternity as we continue to sort out how we respond and how we should respond to the circumstances we find ourselves in. So first of all, the denial of worldliness. What do I mean by worldliness? Both James and John, indeed all of Scripture, warns us about the dangers of worldliness. And I would put it this way. It is a perspective that implicitly or explicitly denies God because it is limited to a merely human perspective on life. Professor David Wells, in his book Losing Our Virtue, puts it this way. Worldliness is that system of values in any given age which has as at its center our fallen human perspective, which displaces God and his truth from the world, and which makes sin look normal and righteousness seem strange. It thus gives great plausibility to what is morally wrong, and for that reason makes what is wrong seem normal. It's a perspective issue on one level. It's a narrow perspective that dismisses God and puts something else at the center. And this can happen you may say, I believe in God, so I can't be worldly the way you're talking about. But sadly, this couldn't be more wrong. It's not an actual dismissal of God. Nobody can, by their thinking, actually dismiss God, but rather within your perspective, even if you believe in God, you can domesticate him. Here, listen again to David Wells. He says, there are many forms of worldliness that are comfortably at home in the evangelical church today, where it substitutes intuitions and feelings for biblical truth. It is being worldly. Where its appetite for the word has been lost in favor of light discourses and entertainment, it is being worldly. Where it has restructured what it is and what it offers around the rhythms of consumption, it is being worldly. For customers are actually sinners whose place in the church is not to be explained by a quest for self-satisfaction, but by a need for repentance. Where it cares more about success than faithfulness, more about size than spiritual health, it is being worldly. As a result, you can live in denial about yourself and about God, whether you believe in God or not. It's a fundamental heart problem. And in this scenario, where we live in a worldly environment, it's not just that we live in a world that God created, that's very good, but we live in a world where the perspective dismisses God, again, either explicitly or implicitly. And it's into that perspective that James has a harsh rebuke for us. He says this in verse 14, "What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." Even within the narrow perspective of your life, you need to confront the reality that you are essentially nothing. You're going to evaporate one day. In other words, you could put it this way. Don't you know who and what you are? And we can respond in a couple of ways to this. Either we could hear James and say, you should realize that you are so much less than you thought you were. And most of us have a hard time with that. In our self-esteem age, we avoid thinking that way. We think it's dangerous and unhealthy. But I want to suggest that there's another way to respond. Rather, we should say there is actually so much more to the world and to God than you thought. If only you could see beyond your small self to the wider world. G.K. Chesterton puts this beautifully in his book, Orthodoxy. How much larger your life would be if yourself could become smaller in it. If you could really look at other men with common curiosity and pleasure, if you could see them walking as they are in their sunny selfishness and their virile indifference, you would begin to be interested in them because they are not interested in you. You would break out of this tiny and tawdry theater in which your own little plot is always being played, and you would find yourself under a freer sky in a street full of splendid strangers. Do you see why James is so cutting, saying you're nothing? Why? Because you need to see everything else. You need to get out of your own way. And then he puts his finger on the difficult heart level issue. In verse 16, he goes on to say, as he describes the way that we plan out our lives, and are we not a planning culture? You've got to plan for your career. You've got to plan your high school. You've got to plan your college. You've got to plan for your trade. You've got to plan for what your career path is going to be. You've got to plan for whether you're going to jump from one position to another. You've got to plan for retirement. You've got to plan for your kids' college. You've got to plan for all of these things. And James looks at the natural way that we approach our plans, and he says, you say this year or that year we'll do this or that, and we'll sell, we'll make a profit. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Now, I think some of us are ready to hear this right now, and some of us really need to hear this right now. In the midst of a period in which our plans have all gone awry, none of us expected what this year was going to look like. None of us expected a viral outbreak that looked like this. None of us expected the response to the virus that looked like this. And so many plans, conferences, vacations. My vacation just got canceled. My family likes to rent a cottage out in one of the state parks. State parks are not going to be open, at least not for the facilities that we were looking for. All of our plans are being frustrated and changed. And so I want to ask, When the pandemic was recognized and when the responses began to come out, did you panic? Did you make pandemic plans? Did you make panic-induced plans? Almost all of us did. In one way or another, we responded and we made new plans. And here's the question, really, do your plans make sense in retrospect? The actions that you took to protect yourself, do they make sense? How many of us went out and bought toilet paper and now we're saying, it's a good thing I stocked up because I was so close to the edge. I almost ran out and what would my life have been like then? I'm picking on something relatively small, but I think you know what I'm getting at. Were your plans really so important and were you able to plan and execute in a way that really made a difference? Or are all of us looking back and saying, what fools we are? James looks at us and says, you should be saying, what a fool I am to carry on in my life the way that I do. How accurately have we predicted and dealt with infections, with the economy, and a host of other issues? We are not nearly so good as we think we are in our planning or in our execution. Now, some people will provide counterexamples. They'll say, oh, but I make plans and I make them happen. That's why I'm successful. Indeed, go on YouTube. You'll start seeing ads for whatever it is you want to see. You'll see ads for people saying, look at my success. I did this simple 3 to 10 step program, and now I'm rich and successful, and you can be too. Here's the question. Why are they teaching instead of succeeding? This is always my question when I see this kind of thing. Because the reality is, what you're seeing is not a method for success, not the arrogant, boastful perspective that James is warning us against, where we simply say, I'm going to do this and I'm going to make it happen. What you're actually seeing is what's called survivorship bias. A host of other people did the exact same thing and failed. But the people who succeed turn around and say, I made it happen. And then they try to trick the rest of us by saying that if we just pay them a certain amount of money, we can be like them and we can be successful. And James says, you are a vapor. You are brief and ineffectual. And if you are successful, you should first of all give thanks to God who is blessing you. His plans are coming to pass, not yours. You should not use your circumstances to make judgments about yourself, about other people, and certainly not about God and what he thinks about you and other people. This is the denial, the heart level denial that comes with worldliness. I'm only going to look at what I think I can control, and I'm only going to interpret things the way I want them to be interpreted. And James looks and he says, you fool, you are a vapor, and you are about to evaporate. Why do we do this when so often we can look back and see that our plans are pathetic, that they don't come to pass the way that we intend them to, and yet we arrogantly, as James says, continue to boast, saying, I'm going to make it happen? Or sometimes we live in the despair, realizing that we can't make it happen, and we feel like there's nowhere left to go. Why? Why are we driven this way? Well, let's look at the desire of worldliness. There's a desire that is driving us to live in a worldly way. And here's the way that I would sum up the problem. If you are not making plans with God in mind, right? This is what James says. He says, what you should say is, if God wills, we will do this or that. There's a huge conditional in all of our plans, and we should explicitly and implicitly acknowledge that. And if you are not making plans with God in mind, you are making plans as if you are God. This is the desire that drives our worldliness. The desire that we should be like God. The sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve, they were tempted to be like God, to have their own existence in their hands, to secure all their own desires, and to have to depend on no one else. But we can only do that if we live in denial. We can only do that if we intentionally limit our perspective to this worldly view. Jesus taught a parable to get at the same issue that James is getting at. He told a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. I'm a successful man. I've done the right things. And look, I'm rich. I'm too rich. I have a first world problem. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns. I will build bigger ones. And there I will store my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. This is worldliness. He's narrowed his perspective merely to his own success. And he's trying to enlarge it only enough to feed his own desires. But God said to him, fool. In James's words, you vapor. It's time to evaporate. This night your soul is required of you. And the things you've prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Don't you see that as long as we do not face the fact that we are limited to a short span of life as frail creatures, we will always be trying to take God's place, and we will ignore his plans and his desires, and everything becomes a funnel for our own desires. As long as we do not see beyond our world to the eternal God who has given you every good thing, we will be trapped and we will just be the petty gods of our own lives, puffing ourselves up and yet still doomed to die. Now, James follows this up with what seems to be a non sequitur. He says this, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. And you might look at this and say, James, are you changing topics? You were talking about our arrogant boasting and the way that we should plan with God in mind, always subject to him, humble instead of prideful. Why do you suddenly go into the one who knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin? It is precisely for this reason. He's putting his finger on the problem. We know the truth. We know that God is God and we are not, but because we want to be him, we suppress it so that we don't have to do his will. We don't have to plan with his plans in mind. But in our denial, we can freely do our will and not do the good things that we know we ought to do. Here, I think 1 John 2, our other passage for this morning, is helpful. I'm going to read it again for us. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. As a point of clarification, John, and I would say James, indeed all of Scripture, is not saying that the world that God made is bad. When it's talking about the world, it's talking about this perspective of worldliness that just narrows the world down to what I want and what I can get. If we're hearing the diagnosis of Scripture, if we're seeing this problem, that the problem of worldliness is really the problem of our desire to be God, then we'll see that we are in the same situation as a man who hears the diagnosis of cancer and chooses to ignore it, living in denial because he doesn't want to believe it's true, because he doesn't want his desires to be impacted by that reality. You can't think you're God if you're about to die. And so James reminds us here, you are about to die. You're a vapor. Indeed, the person who needs cancer treatment, if he believes it, he will have to change his life and submit to things he doesn't like and admit that he's not God. But if he does believe the truth, he might live. This is the situation that we're in. God is pushing into our face the reality that he is God and we are not. Why? Because his intention is not that we should die, but rather that we should live. And this can only happen if we turn to him. And so we're going to look at the delight of eternity. And here I want us to reflect on Psalm 39, which also, it's another way of coming at this issue. It says, O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you've made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. Is this not what James is telling us? And yet listen to the response. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. When your worldly desire and perspective is frustrated, it should turn you to look beyond. We should look beyond that worldly perspective to the eternal God who is kindly calling to us. Indeed, the shortness of our lives could produce a panic. And are we not prone to panic? Indeed, in Revelation 12, it describes the devil's response to finding that his time is short. In Revelation 12:12, it says, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short." Some of us, when we know that our time is short, denial and anger, just finding some way to keep moving forward is our response. Some of us, when we see that our time is short, we despair and say, "There's nothing I can do." But in his kindness, God is calling us to something different. Denial is the response that we have when we only look at the scope of our lives in which we think we can act as God, and this will only last as long as we can achieve our desires to some degree. It will reinforce and will continue to think, I can act like God, as long as I only look so far. Despair is the response we have when we still only look at the scope of our lives, but we realize that we can't be God. Our desires are frustrated and we are overwhelmed. But God is calling us to a different response, a response of dependence, where we look not merely at the scope of our lives, but we look to eternity, to trust the eternal God who always holds us in his hands. Now, this is not some kind of mere passivity, but it is a recognition of who we really are, a vapor, and who God is, the eternal creator and sustainer. And it's a broad and open perspective on what God wants. Not a fearful perspective, but an accurate perspective based on what he says he wants. Right? What James tells us is to speak in this way, if the Lord wills. Because he may do what you want. Sometimes he does. Indeed, what God says is that he is a gracious heavenly father who loves to give good gifts to his children. But on the other hand, like a good father, he may frustrate what you want because he knows what is good for you. Or he may have something different in mind. When you are successful, he may not be merely willing that you should be successful. He may be willing that you should be generous to other people, to be rich toward him and the people around you. The reality is you cannot, if you have eternity in mind, you cannot tie up your life, your energy, and your hopes and resources in merely your desires. But you have to be ready to respond to God's will. You can't leave the good thing undone, as James says. Paul, describing the same dynamic in Titus 3, says, "Let the people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Don't just make bigger barns, but give away what you have to those who are in need." That's the way we should be thinking about our lives, and not just our money, but our time and our energy, our hope and our love. Indeed, the reason why this could be true, why you could escape from both denial and despair and find delight in God, is because that is God's will. That is fundamentally his will. That's why he is getting in your face to rebuke you for your arrogant attitude, why he's getting in our faces about our arrogant plans and reminding us of how weak we really are, because he wants you to delight in him and not be trapped in that tawdry theater of your own life, as Chesterton puts it. This has always been God's appeal to his people. From Isaiah 55, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread and your labor for what does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food." But you can only come when you realize how poverty-stricken you are. And when you know that, you can finally hear him saying, come and delight yourself. In Isaiah 1, he says it this way, not just to our poverty, but to our sin. Come and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Come and let us reason together. Indeed, that is the same way that James begins this passage. He says, come and let's think about this. Let's be reasonable and not just be brutal and thuggish, but think God is more gracious than you know. He is far more gracious than we know, because God is gracious to this extent that though he lives in eternity and could just blow our vapor away and it would be the end of us, he has taken on human flesh. He has stepped into our worldliness to save us from it. Indeed, he's been subjected to the futility of it so that we could have hope. He knows our denial. He knows our desires, and he still invites us to delight in him. Are you tired and fearful? Even just from the mental and emotional exhaustion of trying to understand what life is going to be like going forward, listen to Jesus, the one who died, who entered into our human life and died so that your sins could be forgiven, so that in your poverty you could still delight in God and have hope for a future. What did he say? Come. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Do you hear that? Our lives would be futile unless there is a gracious God. And your life would end in frustration unless he says, as indeed he does, come. Come, let us reason together. Listen to what he says. In John 4, Jesus says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water I give him will never be thirsty again. He will delight. The water that I give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. True satisfaction, eternal satisfaction. This is the hope to which we are called, a delight that cannot be assailed, that cannot fail, that can deliver us from our denials and can save us from our despair, because God has given us this most fundamentally, more than anything else, a down payment that outweighs anything else that could come with it. He has given us himself, the very source of delight, in order that he might be with us and we might be with him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that meets us in our poverty and in our sin, in our corruption, and not only gives us a new chance, but gives us an eternal hope, a security that transcends our small perspectives and brings us to you. Above all, we thank you for Jesus, who gave himself to us in order that we might come to you. We rejoice in his resurrection, in his eternal life that cannot be broken, and so our relationship with you cannot be broken. In his name we pray. Amen.